Ezekiel chapter 42. Last week we began this discussion of the temple. That is Ezekiel's temple that we'll see in the millennial kingdom. And we went over the various historic temples last week. And so if you're just picking it up this week, there might be a little bit you're missing. And you could pick up the CD maybe and catch up with us. But tonight we're going to continue with some dimensions, some descriptions. And some people might say, well, Brett, this is a little boring. The different dimensions and whether we're talking about a handbreadth or a reed or a cubit. What are we talking about and why is it in such detail? Well, I believe there are several reasons we're given this detail. One is to know that what Ezekiel's talking about here is going to be a literal temple in the future. I don't believe something that's just a figurative temple that we're hearing about and, you know, in the future or whatever, that there would be such exacting detail. So much exacting detail that many people have reproduced little model scale versions of the millennial temple that Ezekiel puts out here and they can give it in great detail. It's an amazing facility when you see the finished product. So it's there in great detail for dimensions, for I believe it's going to be a literal place in the future. Well, Brett, that's great for the Jews, but according to the Bible, we're going to be raptured, taken up into heaven. Then we've got the 7-year period called the tribulation, then the millennial kingdom. Aren't we going to live in New Jerusalem and be with the Lord and rule and reign with him? Yes. But all that's to say the temple that will be in Jerusalem where the Lord will rule from, we will be involved with that process. To what degree? How exactly will that take place? I don't know. But I do know this. I don't want to be a tourist when I get there. When I drop down and see this Ezekiel temple of the millennial kingdom, I don't want to say, now, what is all this stuff? I want to be able to sort of identify and say, okay, I know what this is about. I know why these buildings are here. And so we've kind of taken a look and also what those will serve for the millennial kingdom. So it will have something very much to do with you. If you're a Christian, if you're saying, well, man, I'm going to be raptured, taken out of here, that's true, but it still will affect us. And it gives us that to look forward to. So we're not total tourists. So it's for the literal interpretation. It's for the knowledge that we'll need when we're in the millennial kingdom. But it also shows the Jews and all of humanity that God is faithful. And that he has a plan and a purpose and a future for all of us. And Jeremiah tells us he gives us a future and a hope. And man, it's a few thoughts that are of peace and not of evil. And so we see this millennial kingdom temple as something that's part of the promise of God, that he's going to come and rule and reign and do great things. And so we see that. Now you might say, well, Brett, this is as exciting as looking at a bunch of blueprints. But here's the thing. If you look at blueprints and you say, this blueprint means nothing to me, then yeah, it really doesn't mean anything. But if you've ever built your own house, did those blueprints mean something to you? Did you have some ownership in the blueprints? Did you look forward to seeing how it was going to come out in the end? Well, hopefully those that love the Lord and those who know the Lord, where he will rule and reign, that is of interest to those who love God. And so there are some who say, forget Ezekiel, especially 40 through 48, because we'll just see it unfold. By the way, I do get a little tired of hearing people say, well, we'll just see how it all unfolds. But that, why would the Word give us such detail, not only of this stuff, but end times theology, if we were supposed to just blow it off and say, well, whatever, we'll see how it pans out. I'm a pantheologist. I believe in the pan out theory, which I think is a great little joke and everything, but why in the world then did God give us such detail about the tribulation, about the millennial kingdom, about this temple that'll be there? The Lord didn't just do it for just to fill up pages in a Bible. He gave it to us to read and to study. And there are mysteries that are meant to be unlocked that I believe we're just, in this millennial stuff particularly, we're just scratching the surface. We'll see that there's probably much we're missing. But I believe as we study the Bible, perhaps the Lord will give us more and more insight to the end times and the way it's all going to unfold. That's exciting for me. And then not only that, it'll give us understanding. When they do unfold, we'll know how to identify what's going on. So it's not just, hey, whatever, you know. I don't think that's responsible biblical Christianity. I think the Christian will study, and especially when it comes to prophecy, to figure out how the puzzle pieces fit together. And I believe we're asked biblically to do that. And so pretty exciting stuff. So that's what we've got here in Ezekiel 42. Now, let me just go over a few measurements. We didn't go over that last week, but we sure talked about different measurements. A reed is 6 cubits. Now, you say, well, what is a reed then? Or what is a cubit? Well, most Bible scholars agree, even though the Babylonians had a different length cubit, as did the Egyptians, most agree that in the Bible, when a cubit is referred to, it's right around 18 inches. They believed it was a distance roughly from a man's fingertips to his elbow. And they would measure out a cubit in that way, in sort of a rough way. But many scholars believe a cubit was measuring about 18 inches. Now, the problem is not as much the cubit or the reed, but the discussion of question is, what's a handbreadth? As you read it here in these passages. And that's probably about 3 or 4 inches, a handbreadth. And so a lot of these measurements, you see the adding of a handbreadth to a cubit, which would put it right around 21 inches or so. And so there's questions on this. So most Bible scholarship ascribes the cubit to 18 inches. And the most radical are out there saying maybe 24 inches. So within 18 to 24 inches, that's kind of the general view. Now the reed then would be about 12 feet. And so we saw a measurement man last week. The guy going around with the reed and the string, measuring out things. And that reed would measure out distances of 12 feet. And so we're going to see some of those units of measure used again, even tonight, as we continue. So we've been looking at that, all these measurements and all these blueprints. And there, you might say, man, tedious. But it does get a little more interesting as we get into it tonight in verse 1 of chapter 42. It says, "Then he brought me forth into the outer court, the way of the north, and he brought me into the chamber that was over against the separate place, and which was before the building toward the north. Before the length of 100 cubits was the north door, and the breadth was 50 cubits, over against the 20 cubits, which were for the inner court, over against the pavement, which was for the outer court, was the gallery against gallery in 3 stories. And behold, the chambers was a walk of 10 cubits breadth inward, away of 1 cubit, and their doors toward the north. Now the upper chambers were shorter, for the galleries were higher than these, and the lower than the middlemost of the building. For they were in 3 stories, but had not pillars as the pillars of the courts. Therefore the building was straightened more than the lowest and the middlemost from the ground. And the wall that was without over against the chambers toward the outer court on the forefront of the chambers, the length thereof was 50 cubits. For the length of the chambers that were in the outer court was 50 cubits. And lo, before the temple were 100 cubits. And from under these chambers was the entry on the east side as one goeth into them from the outer court. The chambers were in the thickness of the wall of the court toward the east, over against the separate place, and over against the building, and the way before them was like the appearance of the chambers which were toward the north, as long as they, and as broad as they, and all their goings out were both according to their fashions, and according to their doors. And according to the doors of the chambers that were toward the south was a door in the head of the way, even the way directly before the wall toward the east as one entered into them." So you have there a building described. Now what is this building? The building that we just read about is called the chambers of the inner court, or the priest's quarters, where they would, well, we'll talk about what the function of this building was here in the next several verses. But just to take time, because we didn't really last week, but you can take each one of these descriptions when you read it in the King Jimmy and you just kind of go, what? You know, what does that have to, you know, do with the building? Cubits, handbreadths, spans, distances, galleries, what is all this stuff? Well, all these words tell us what we're supposed to be seeing here. And this will be a building that I believe will be perhaps even more recognizable than many of these little buildings that we're talking about. For the, there's a couple Hebrew words that are employed that are kind of interesting. There in verse 3 and 5, you come across the word gallery. The word gallery there in the Hebrew is atuk, which means kind of, well, it's an architectural term that speaks of a stair-step building. Three stories. Each part of the story is having their own level, so it would almost look like a little, well, it was a big, huge building, but it had three steps. It looked like a little miniature staircase with three steps going up. The third floor, the tallest, then down to the second, and then the first, and it had the various doors. And so this building will be very recognizable in the millennial kingdom, this place where the priests would have their chambers off of the inner court there. So you kind of picture a little stair step. So when you get to the millennial kingdom and you see a little building that looks like a stair step that goes up from your back porch up to your slider or whatever on your back porch, that's what it's going to look like, little stair steps, mini steps. Now, what in the world does that have to do with anything? Well, this is a place where the priest would eat the food that was given to them. We'll talk about that tonight, where they get this food and why they would eat it. But they would eat it there. They would also store some of their garments. We'll see that as it's described in verses 13 and 14. It says there in verse 13, "Then said he unto me, the north chambers and the south chambers, which are before the separate place, they be holy chambers, where the priests that approach unto the Lord shall eat the most holy things. There they shall lay the most holy things, and the meat offering, and the sin offering, and the trespass offering, for the place is holy. When the priests enter therein, then shall they go out of the holy place into the outer court, but there they shall lay their garments wherein they minister, for they are holy, and they shall put on other garments and shall approach to those things which are for the people." So it was a place where the priests would go in and put on and lay off their holy garments, sort of the priest's locker room. But it was also a place for the priests to eat. Now, it's a little tricky for sake of time, but I would recommend, if you're really interested in going deeper in these things, maybe you're interested in these things, it's always helpful to read the Levitical laws concerning the priests. And so you can go back and pick up some of our CDs as we went through the book of Leviticus. But you'll see some of these similarities, when they were supposed to eat, what they were supposed to eat, what was the food that was to be given to the Lord. All of those things will help you understand what's being talked about here. But these priests would put on their garments. This was sort of the priest's quarters where they would dress and they would eat the most holy food. Now, he shifts gears now in these final verses, and this gives us some interesting stuff to think about in this millennial temple, because he's now going to take Ezekiel out to the east gate and have them measure the outer wall that surrounds the temple. And so we get kind of a sense of the size of the whole enchilada. Well, I probably shouldn't call the temple an enchilada, but, you know, the whole thing is going to be pretty huge. Now, this raises some questions that we might have to talk about here. So let's check out the dimensions of the whole deal. It says in verse 15, "Now, when he had made an end of measuring the inner house, he brought me forth toward the gate whose prospect is toward the east. And he measured it round about. And he measured the east side with the measuring reed, 500 reeds, and measuring reed round about. He measured the north side, 500 reeds, with the measuring reed round about. And he measured the south side, 500 reeds, with the measuring reed." And verse 19, "He turned about the west side and measured 500 reeds with the measuring reed. He measured it by the four sides. It had a wall round about, 500 reeds long, 500 broad, to make separation between the sanctuary and the profane place." So we have the dimensions. Now, if you're getting out your calculators and you're assuming that the cubit is about 18 inches, that makes it 875 feet by 875 feet, the four making a perfect square. Now, all the temples in history had a wall separating the common or the profane from the holy, the temple there. So this is an unusual to have a wall that would surround the temple place. Only the thing that is unusual here is that this wall is extremely large in that it makes a huge area. This Temple Mount area, if you do the math on this, it reaches to about 765,625 square feet. So it's a fairly large, huge facility. Now, those of you that have been to the Temple Mount in Israel, if you do the math on the 765,625 square feet, if you do the math on that, that's about 13 full-size football fields. So it's a pretty good size deal, this thing, which won't even come close to fitting on what is now today the Temple Mount. Now this gives rise to some interesting questions. How is the people of the day of the millennium, the Lord himself, how are they going to put this temple onto the Temple Mount? Well, this answers perhaps a few questions. First of all, one question is, the topography of the Temple Mount, is it going to stay the same? We mentioned last week, and we'll see later on in the latter part of Ezekiel, and in fact in Ezekiel 47, we're going to read about how the topography of the Temple Mount is going to change. Now there's a lot going on the Temple Mount today. There's a fault line that runs right through the Mount of Olives, down the hill, right through the Eastern Gate, right onto the Temple Mount. A huge fault line. In fact, people that live there on the Mount of Olives or Mount Scopus or whatever, they talk about how they feel tremors, little tremors all the time. And they're all just waiting for the big one. When they build buildings up on Mount of Olives, they have to make sure that it's an earthquake-proof building because they know there's a big fault line that lies right underneath that. But not only that, we wonder about the East Gate. If you were with us a few Sundays ago, we talked about the East Gate being opened up when the Lord comes through. Well, when will that earthquake take place? We know the Bible says that the Lord himself will descend and put his foot on the Mount of Olives and it'll split asunder. The topography is going to change when Jesus Christ returns into Jerusalem and puts his foot on the Mount of Olives. That's what the Bible says. I believe that's going to be so huge that it's going to change the entire topography or the hillsides of Jerusalem there. We know from Ezekiel that the water is going to gush out from that crevice that's made. There's going to be water flowing both down to the Dead Sea, but also in toward the other side, toward the Mediterranean Sea. So there's going to be probably fresh water surrounding the Temple Mount, perherhaps even filling up the Kidron Valley. It's going to be a very different landscape. And so that gives rise to another question. When is Jesus going to put his foot on the Mount of Olives? Well, we know that's going to happen after that he comes down with 10,000s of his saints. Guess what? That's us. We're going to be with him when he puts his foot down on the Mount of Olives. But he's going to be coming to rule and reign. That will bring in the millennial kingdom. So that 7-year period tribulation, that happens. Then Christ puts his foot on the mountain. So what does that do to the temple that is existing in Jerusalem at that time? What? Temple during that time? Well, remember, during the tribulation period, Daniel chapter 9, of course, the Gospel of Matthew talks about this abomination of desolation. Remember where the temple will be defiled by the world leader that's going to come on the scene. The Bible calls him the Antichrist. And he'll go in and enter into the temple to be worshipped, as we read in Daniel 9 and Matthew. We also know that he's going to cause the sacrifice to cease in the temple in Jerusalem during the tribulation period. So what does that mean? Well, that means there will be a temple built in Jerusalem, but I believe very likely, and I wouldn't defend this tooth and nail, but it's just interesting as we read this, I believe that temple will be destroyed perhaps as soon as Christ puts his foot down on the Temple Mount. Because that big earthquake is going to split it all up. It's going to change the topography. That temple is going to be defiled by Antichrist. So this new temple that Ezekiel sees here, I believe very possibly, very probably, won't be the same temple for those several reasons. The destruction of that Temple Mount, of the Tribulation Temple that was defiled, there'll be a new temple built there, Well, Brett, how are they going to do that? How are they going to build a new temple and have Jesus rule from there quickly? Well, it's the millennial kingdom, and Christ could snap his fingers and build a temple there if he wanted to. Remember that. It's possible that we might even be able to as well. Hey, let's build a temple. Poof. Okay, there, it's all done. That'd be great. I don't know if that's possible, but we'll see. We'll see about that. So all that's to say, people ask the question, well, is Ezekiel's temple of chapter 40 through 48, is it the same temple that the Antichrist will defile during the tribulations? I am personally persuaded that it's not the same. They're going to be different. But again, there are scholars who I really respect and love to learn from that would disagree with that. But that's just because of these dimensions. They're very different. And flip over to Ezekiel, flip over to Zechariah chapter 14 real quick. Let me show you a little precursor. We'll be there in a few weeks, I'm sure, in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 14, there's a description of this change of topography of the Temple Mount. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. Of course, Zechariah is right before Malachi, or Malachi, the first Italian in the Bible. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 9. There it says, "And the Lord shall be king over all the earth in that day. There shall be one Lord, and his name one. And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem, and it shall be lifted up and inhabited in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, to the corner gate, from the lower, from the tower of Hananiel unto the king's winepress. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall safely be inhabited." So there's this idea of the rising up and the flattening out of Mount Zion, or the Temple Mount there, as it's told here, when the Lord comes and rules and reigns. And I believe that'll have very much to do with Ezekiel's temple that we're reading about here. So that's something we can kind of look to as the times draw closer, is that earthquake fault there, that when Christ puts his foot down, it's going to split wide open. Water's going to gush forth. The Dead Sea is going to be brought back to life, the Bible says, because fresh water will flow into there from Jerusalem, as well as down through the Mediterranean from Jerusalem. An amazing deal that's going to be. So, we've got that description, and then we move on to chapter 43. Now, chapter 43 brings us kind of to the, what I would perhaps call the climax of the whole story. Because Ezekiel's been talking all about the death and destruction of Jerusalem. Then he talked about the restoration of Jerusalem and then the building of this temple. Now, he's going to talk about when Christ comes, when he puts his foot down in Jerusalem and enters in. Let's take a look here in chapter 43. It says, verse 1, "Afterward," which, you Bible prophecy buffs, that's always an interesting word. In the Greek, it's metatauta. And the book of Revelation kind of talks about that. Metatauta, after these things. And we sort of see this, after what things? Well, the word "afterward" there is signifying a huge event that's about to be spoken. And that's coming up in verse 2. "So afterward, he brought me to the gate, even the gate that looks toward the east. And behold, the glory of God, of the God of Israel, came from the way of the east, and his voice was like the noise of many waters, and the earth shined with glory. And it was according to the appearance of the vision which I saw, even according to the vision that I saw when I came to destroy the city. And the visions were like the vision that I saw by the river Kebar and fell upon my face. And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the east gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me to the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house, and I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me." Man. So here we see the Lord, his glory. Now the word glory, it's a word you should familiarize yourself with. The word in the Hebrew is kabod, which means a weighty, tangible, touchable presence of the Lord. The kabod. It was the very presence that was over the Ark of the Covenant. Remember there in the tabernacle? As people would see the presence of the Lord, just kind of this visible, I don't know if it was a light But there was something about that area where the glory of the Lord shone, the kabod. Keep that in mind. Do you remember there the story where the kabod left or departed? In fact, 1 Samuel chapter 4, there's an interesting story there where the children of Israel tried to bring the ark into battle, thinking it would save them. Remember the Philistines were encamped against the Jews? And there they said, oh man, we're going down. We're going to be defeated. And so they said, let's get the Ark of the Covenant. It will save us. It will help us. It will wipe out the Philistines. Which, does ever an implement or a good luck charm ever really help us? The answer is no. That's one of the problems, you know, our dear Catholic friends, there's these little implements they'll carry around and hopefully, you know, gain good luck. And I think that's a big mistake. The Jews did that with an implement that was godly. That was the Ark of the Covenant. Man, it was definitely a significant article in the tabernacle. But when they started thinking it would save them, it would deliver them, that's where they made a huge mistake. So they brought it into their camp, and the Philistines were there in 1 Samuel chapter 4. They heard the noise of the roar of celebration in the camps of the Israelis, and they said, oh man, we're going to be toast. And so the commanding officers of the Philistines said, act like men and fight the battle. And so they went into battle the next day. And the Philistines utterly destroyed the Israeli army and took the Ark of the Covenant with them, stole it, and put it in their temple with their god Dagon. But you remember that story where Dagon it, their god just kept falling down over and over. But that's a whole other story. The point is, the Ark of the Covenant was taken out of the land of Israel. And there was a woman who ends that chapter. She gives birth to a child and she names him Ichabod. Later he was riding through a forest on a horse. But anyway, that's a whole other story. No, but she named him Ichabod. Now why would you call him Ichabod? Well, remember, kabod means the weighty glory of the Lord. The presence, the tangible, touchable presence of the Lord. But she called him Ichabod, which means no glory. There was a lack of the Lord's presence. And so she named her son the no glory of the Lord. That's not a very good name to name your children. But thus was Ichabod Crane's problem. He was no glory, no God in his life. So he lost his head. But anyway, that's another story. Now, all that's to say, Ichabod, really, that's the condition that Israel has been in the current days, in our current times. There really is no presence of God in the Temple Mount or in Israel, but God's glory is in his temple, as we talked about last week. That is, Jesus Christ, he said, destroy this temple, and I will build it up in 3 days, talking about his own body. And then he told us how we, as Christians, are the temple. Paul told us that in 1 Corinthians, that your body is the temple of the Lord. And so the Lord's glory in these days, during this dispensation, is seen in his church. But there will come a day, according to Ezekiel and his description of this millennial temple, where the glory of the Lord will return to the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. And that's what he's describing for us here in chapter 43. So the Lord will come. Now there's a few interesting things that you guys, your Bible students, especially of prophecy, you might appreciate. And that is, it says there in verse 2, and his voice was like the noise of many waters. Now, we see that all over the Bible. We see it in Isaiah, but we also see it at least three times in the book of Revelation. You can jot this down maybe in your notes. Revelation chapter 1, verse 15, and also Revelation 14, 6, as well as Revelation chapter 19, 6, and 14, 2. So Revelation 1, 15, 19, 6, and 14, 2. All talk about the Lord's voice is the voice as many waters. Now you say, well, Brett, that's fine. What does that mean to us? Well, it just talks about his voice being somewhat of a variable. Sometimes his voice is like Niagara Falls, and it's this huge, powerful roar. Other times, it's like a little tiny trickling stream, like Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 30. The Lord has a still, small voice. And he'll speak whether to turn right or left. He's got the voice of many waters. And so Ezekiel and, of course, the apostle John are the same. in a lot of their descriptions of the Lord, but one of those descriptions is he's got the voice of many waters. I love that description. But also, he says here that the glory will come in. Now, it's similar, by the way, to the filling of the temple that took place during the Solomon's temple raising. He entered in, and the glory of the Lord came into the temple. You can read about that in Exodus chapter 40, verses 34 and 35. And also, it's similar to the glory of the Lord when it filled the tabernacle. And you have to go all the way back. Well, that one's Exodus 40, 34 and 35. Solomon's temple is 1 Kings 8, 2 Chronicles 5 and 7. The glory of the Lord entering into the temple. Now, interesting for you Bible students, Zerubbabel's temple or Nehemiah's temple. You know, after the captivity, there is no real record of the glory of the Lord filling that temple. I find that interesting. Why is that omitted in the Bible? Not real sure. Was the Lord there? Did he bless that temple? Well, we do see evidence of that as well, but perhaps the Lord's glory wasn't there in the same way that it could have been or should have been as it was maybe in Solomon's day or the tabernacle's day. And it's also true that the Ark of the Covenant was not seen in that temple either. So interesting things about the glory of the Lord. But during the millennial reign of the millennial kingdom, the glory of the Lord will, that weightiness of the Lord will be filling the temple according to Ezekiel here. Again, this east gate that he's going to come through, we looked at that two Sundays ago, the east gate, and the, again, it's an important gate of that time period. Now, verse 7, we have the Lord speaking now. And it says there in verse 7, and he said unto me, of course, we know that in verse 6, he says, and I heard him speaking unto me out of the house, and the man stood by me. So he said unto me, son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever, and my holy name shall the house of Israel no more defile, neither they nor their kings by their whoredom, nor by the carcasses of their kings in their high places. In their setting of their threshold by my thresholds, and their post by my posts, and the wall between me and them, they have even defiled my holy name by their abominations that they have committed, wherefore I have consumed them in mine anger. Now let them put away their whoredom and their carcasses of their kings far from me, and I will dwell in the midst of them forever. Interesting first words from the Lord as he rules and reigns in this temple to Ezekiel. He's saying, Israel failed their adulterous treatment against me, the Lord's saying. He says they will never do that again. Now, I believe this is more of a command than it is just a hope. You know, like we're going to win one for the Gipper. That's not what the Lord's saying. The Lord's saying, look at verse 9. Now let them put away their whoredoms and the carcasses of their kings far from me. The idea is the Lord is now ruling and reigning in this world. And he's saying, you're done. The end. Now, that's very different than what's going on today, because right now we have this weird free will. I don't know if I love having free will or if I hate having free will. Have you ever noticed that it's one of those things you just wish you could kind of turn off? Say, Lord, I'm going to turn off my free will so I'll follow you. And man, just a little switch on your side here, something, you know, no more free will, just following the Lord, doing exactly. But at the same time, the Lord wanted us to be feeling, thinking people. And so he's given us a free will that we might choose whether we follow him or follow Satan. You're either for the Lord or against him, and the Lord gives us that choice because he doesn't want a bunch of robots, you know, where we just worship him because we're made to. But by this time, we will have all made our choice. Hopefully, you've chosen the Lord. If you've chosen the Lord and accept him as your Savior, by this time, when you get raptured, taken up to heaven, by this time, you'll be ruling and reigning with him, where he will rule ultimately, but will serve him in that way. It's going to be an amazing time. But during the kingdom age, there's going to be people living on this earth that lived through the tribulation. They will have kids, and they will be under God's rule, where they will do exactly what he tells them to do. That's why it's going to be a time of peace and prosperity. It's going to be a time where the lion will lie down with the lamb. And it's going to be second to no other time in history. The Lord's going to rule, and it's going to be peace and prosperous. And that's because the Lord's saying, we're done. We're done with sin. And Daniel chapter 9 even says, after that 70th week of Daniel, it's going to fulfill, it's going to bring an end of iniquity and transgression and bring in an everlasting righteousness. That's pretty cool. Man, I look forward to that time. So that free will switch, I think we'll be able to lose that once, or lose our free will in that way once the millennial kingdom happens. But it's going to be in a good way. So he continues in his dissertation here. Now in verse 10, he continues, it says, thou, son of man, show the house to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Now, this implies some things here for you note takers, where it says, let them measure the pattern. In other words, let the Jews see the temple you just described in the earlier chapters, and let them measure them out in detail, that they might understand their sins. Well, Brett, how will the temple remind them of their sin? Well, there's several reasons. We know that, number one, they're going to be doing those sacrifices in the millennial kingdom. We talked about that last Wednesday night. Why will they be looking at sacrifices in the millennium? To look backward, even as the sacrifices of the Old Testament were look forward to the cross of Christ. The Jews will remember, not that unlike what we do in communion today, in remembering the body and the blood of Christ and what he did on the cross. The temple will remind the Jews of their own sins, their own failures. The temple will do that. But why are they to measure it out? Because they're going to remember that God, even though they were sinners, the Lord was gracious and appeared unto them and saved them all. And that's all going to be a reminder. So, there are Jews in Israel to this very day who walk up on the Temple Mount, if they can. Of course, it's controlled by Arabs really now, the Temple Mount. But I've been there on the Temple Mount when there were the little guys, you know, with the spit curls and the little black hat. You know, the Orthodox Jews, they were very carefully walking, pacing the lines on the Temple Mount. Why were they doing that? Well, to a casual observer, they'd say, well, maybe they're measuring out the new temple of Ezekiel. Well, that's right, they are. Because they're looking forward to that time. But they're also doing that as an act of acknowledging their sin and the sins of the nation. So it's kind of an interesting practice when you see these Jews pacing off very carefully, not stepping into the Holy of Holies lest they die. They pace it out almost like they're walking on a balance beam on the Temple Mount. It's kind of interesting. But it's part of their acknowledging of sin, which is kind of interesting. Now there's going to be a ultimate acknowledgement of sin during the millennial reign when they come into that temple place and do worship the Lord there. That's what they're going to see, is their own sin. But notice where it says that they ashamed of their iniquities and let them measure the pattern. Most Bible scholars and linguistic guys believe there's something more to this verse, in that hidden in the dimensions and the description of the temple of Ezekiel, is there some meaning that we probably aren't getting right now? That's why I think it's fun to study these things, because I believe there's a lot we're missing. And which one of you guys, which one of us are going to figure out, wow, there's a mystery hidden in here. The Bible's full of mystery, and especially when it comes to Bible prophecy, there's hidden things that the Lord reveals in his time. And one of the things that's been fun, Matt's been doing his Bible study on Saturdays, talking about a lot of the hidden things. And man, it's exciting when you start looking at all the deep meanings in the Bible, especially as it relates to Bible prophecy. I believe somewhere here in Ezekiel's temple, we're seeing things described for us that we don't even really have a clue yet. But we will. If not sooner, definitely later, when we're standing there with the Lord, we'll go, oh, we should have figured that one out. Just like they should have known when Jesus rode on his little donkey down the Mount of Olives into the Temple Mount, there, right through the East Gate. They should have known the very day he was going to do that, if they would have known the hidden secrets of Daniel chapter 9. The Jews could have and should have known, according to Ezekiel chapter 4, when they would be resurrected as a nation, May 14th, 1948. Because Ezekiel 4 gives them that, as well as the Six-Day War in 67. Those were all dates. If they would have put the pieces together, they could have figured those things out. But I believe there's hidden meanings. That's why it says here to carefully measure the pattern that Ezekiel was given. And verse 11, if they had if they be ashamed of all that they have done, show them the form of the house and the fashion thereof, and the goings out thereof, and the comings in thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and all the forms thereof, and all the laws thereof, write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof, and all the ordinances thereof, and do them. This is the law of the house upon the top of the mountain. The whole limit thereof round about shall be most holy. Behold, this is the law of the house. So in other words, Ezekiel's writing this down that they might have these dimensions and structures, that they might know how to build it. Now, the interesting question is, are there people who want to build this temple today? Absolutely. There are people in Jerusalem who want to build this temple. And there's different groups that want to build a temple more like Solomon's temple. There's ones who want to build it more like Herod's temple. And then there are groups that want to build it like this temple from Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48. So it'll be interesting to see which group is successful. I personally think this group that wants to build the Ezekiel temple will be successful perhaps when Christ returns, the second coming. So who knows what the temple of the tribulation will look like, but here's what I do believe. We're going to see some scriptures that indicate that they're not going to follow strict Jewish law as it relates to the tribulation temple, and I'll show you that if we get there. So it says in verse 13, and these are the measures of the altar. Now we move to the altar, which is a little different than the altars of all the other temples. Probably the biggest difference is that there's going to be stairs on this altar. There were to be no stairs according to Exodus 20 verse 26. But this one has stairs, but let's take a look. So the measures of the altar after cubits. The cubit is a cubit and a hand breadth. Even the bottom shall be a cubit and the breadth of a cubit. And the border thereof, by the edge thereof, round about, shall be a span. And this shall be the higher place of the altar. And from the bottom upon the ground, even to the lower, shall be two cubits, and the breadth one cubit. And from the lesser settle, even to the greater settle, shall be four cubits, and the breadth one cubit. So the altar shall be four cubits from the altar, and the upward shall be four horns. And the altar shall be 12 cubits long, 12 broad, square in the four squares thereof. And the settle, or foundation, shall be 14 cubits long, 14 broad in the four squares thereof. And the border about it shall be a half a cubit, and the bottom thereof shall be a cubit about his stairs that look toward the east. Now the stairs always went toward the east because when people would go up to the altar, they did not want to face where the sun rises because that's where all the pagans would worship the sun. When the sun would rise, they would all face toward the east and worship the sun. So you always see in Jewish worship, the priests would be facing the west when they would go up to worship. And so that's why these stairs face the east, but when you'd walk up the stairs, you'd be going west. Now, the Jews were careful not to have stairs because the Lord particularly told them to not do that. There were a couple of reasons. One is that there was to be humility and to not and a modesty. Now, this might seem funny, but if you read Exodus 20, 26, it said the reason they don't want stairs is so that people, when you're walking up the stairs, they can't look up your robe and see your nakedness. So it was kind of a modest thing. Okay, so you got to be careful. Don't let people look up your robe. But it was also speaking of a humility. The idea was humility. And it was the Jews were very careful to say, man, we don't want stairs walking up to glory. The Romans had their great staircases. And so the Jews, they never would make stairs. When you go to the southern steps there in Israel, one of the places we go, it's one of the fun places because they're the very steps that Jesus Christ would have walked up into the Holy Gates. And we know just biblically that Jesus walked on some of these steps that they've dug up archaeologically and you can go up. But one of the funny things about those steps and some of the steps you'll find in Israel is they're of different heights and different widths. And it's actually kind of difficult to walk up these steps. And you think, man, couldn't these guys figure out to have some building code? So, you know, like, okay, what is it? 8 inches by, you know, 8 inches steps. You know, whatever the code says. But these people, man, they didn't have any codes. What's the deal? Well, it wasn't that they were silly or just trying to be weird having different size steps. It was so that you could not run up the steps. They were so irregular, you had to very carefully walk up the steps to the Temple Mount so that you wouldn't pridefully just run up the steps. You'd actually slowly, deliberately take steps up with humility. Now, in the millennial kingdom, there's going to be stairs, which is very unlike the Jewish practice. I find that interesting. And I believe that's because the Lord's going to be there enforcing righteousness. It's going to happen. There's not going to have to be these prohibitions against this and that, because the Lord will be there ruling and reigning. So there's some interesting little differences you'll see in these temples. By the way, I mentioned last time, I'll say it again, there are people who say, oh, you guys that are saying this temple is going to be in the millennial kingdom, it's just another description of one of the old temples of the past. There are too many differences, very blatant differences you'll see in Ezekiel's description versus any of the other temples or tabernacle you can read about in the Old Testament. So I believe, along with many, many people who are knowledgeable of the Hebrew language and scholars, they believe this is a temple that's going to be in the millennial kingdom. So don't listen to that. Just say, hey, does Solomon's temple have stairs? Go to this verse 17. So does it have stairs? Because this one does. And you can prove that Solomon's temple didn't. They had, minimally, they had ramps. According to Josephus, an ancient historian, describes Herod's temple as having had ramps instead of stairs for the same reason. But be that as it may, verse 18, and he said unto me, Son of man, thus saith the Lord God, these are the ordinances of the altar in the day when they shall make it to offer burnt offerings thereon, to sprinkle blood thereon. And thou shalt give to the priests, the Levites that be of the seed of Zadok, which approach unto me to minister unto me, saith the Lord God, a young bullock for a sin offering. Now, before we talk about this, the sons of Zadok, mark that in your mind, because they were a special group of priests that we'll talk about in the next chapter. But these sons of Zadok, they were going to come, and during the millennial kingdom, they're going to sacrifice these bullocks, a big bull to the Lord on this altar. Verse 20, thou shalt take of the blood thereof and put it on the four horns of it and the four corners of the settle upon the border round about. Thus shalt thou cleanse and purge it. Thou shalt take the bullock also of the sin offering and shall burn it in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary. So you have to understand what they're doing with this bullock is they're cleansing the temple from defilement. This is the initial cleansing. And so they're going to go through a 7-day process. Seven, of course, in the Bible is completion and perfection. And so that's exactly what they're doing here, cleansing this altar before they can use it in the millennial kingdom. So thou shalt take, verse 21, the bullock, also the sin offering, he shall burn it in the appointed place of the house without the sanctuary. And on the second day thou shalt offer a kid of the goats without blemish for sin offering, and they shall cleanse the altar as they did with the bullock. Verse 23. When thou hast made an end of cleansing it, thou shalt offer a young bullock without blemish and a ram out of the flock without blemish. And thou shalt offer them before the Lord, and the priest shall cast salt upon them, and they shall offer them up for a burnt offering unto the Lord. So all this stuff is imagery that you'd be familiar with as we went through the book of Leviticus, talking about the different altar practices, the different offerings they would do, why they added salt. These are all things that have significant meaning. And it was all to prepare this altar for the cleansing for use. And so, verse 25, 7 days shalt thou prepare every day a goat for a sin offering. They shall also prepare a young bullock and a ram out of the flock without blemish. 7 days shall they purge the altar and purify it, and they shall consecrate themselves. The idea is to set themselves aside, and when these days are expired, it shall be that on the 8th day and so forward, the priest shall make your burnt offerings upon the altar and your peace offerings, and I will accept you, saith the Lord God. So these offerings, again, we talked about this last week. Why will there be offerings in the millennial kingdom? I believe it's to look backward and see what Jesus Christ had done. Now, you might say, Brett, I don't want to do all this stuff in the millennial kingdom. And there are people who will tell you, a lot of the Messianic churches, the Jewish rabbis that are Messianic, they'll say, and you guys better learn this stuff because you're going to have to do it during the millennial kingdom. He's missing a real key piece. A real key piece is, like we went over last week, where will we be? We will be in the New Jerusalem at this point. And where will worship take place in the New Jerusalem? Who can recall? Is there going to be a temple there where we'll worship the Lord in the New Jerusalem? No, because the Bible says the Lord, He will be our temple in that New Jerusalem. See, those who are raptured during the right before the tribulation will be taken up into heaven, be with the Lord in our heavenly honeymoon called the marriage feast of the Lamb. Then after the 7 years, we come back with the Lord where He rules and reigns. But at that point, we're not going to be necessarily serving or doing these practices. This will be for the Jews or the people who lived through the tribulation period and live still in their human form bodies. We'll be given new bodies, praise the Lord. We'll be given our new bodies by that time. We'll be ruling and reigning. We won't be limited to the physical laws that we're limited to now. We'll be in a very different condition during the millennial kingdom. So you got to get that out of your mind. If you're a Christian, you're not going to be there, you know, doing what you did, you know, today, pouring concrete or building a house or, you know, cleaning house or whatever it is. You're not going to be doing that stuff. You're going to be ruling and reigning with the Lord around the world, and we will worship Him in that New Jerusalem described for us at the end of the book of Revelation. Again, we talked about that last week, so if I've confused you, you might want to review that from last week. So, all that's to say, that brings us to chapter 44, where we're going to see the priests instituted, and we're going to try to get through this before, because if we can finish chapter 44 tonight, I'll be really happy. So here we go. Then He brought me back by the way of the gate of the outward sanctuary, which looketh toward the east, and it was shut. Then said the Lord unto me, this gate shall be shut, it shall be not opened, and no man shall enter in by it, because the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. Therefore, it shall be shut. It is for the prince, and the prince, he shall sit in it to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of that gate, and shall go out by the way of the same. Now, here's where we get into some interesting discussion about the east gate. We've talked about the east gate, how the Lord's going to come through, and it will be shut until the prince goes through. Now, I believe, personally, that that's just going to be opened up, perhaps by the earthquake, when Christ comes and sets His foot down on the Mount of Olives. And that's when it's going to be opened up. But this does give rise to some questions when you start reading about this prince. You see, the gate's going to be shut because, verse 2, the Lord, the God of Israel, hath entered in by it. And that's the key. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who we're talking about when He goes through the east gate. But there does seem to be a shifting of gears in verse 3. And it's a little bit tricky for us to see because it's talking about the prince, and you would automatically assume, oh, we're talking about the prince, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, right? But there's some hints as to why this prince is not Jesus Christ, which is kind of intriguing. Let me just give you a few. You can jot them down in your notes and maybe see as we go through and study this. First of all, this prince has very little or no priestly prerogatives. We're going to see the prince is talked about in verse 3. For this is the prince. He will have no priestly prerogatives. One of the things we'll know about Jesus Christ is He has three main roles. Prophet, priest, and what? King. Good. And He's going to rule in all three of those ways, prophet, priest, and king. This prince that's talked about here will not have all priestly prerogatives. Number two, He offers a sin offering in chapter 45, verse 22. We'll see this priest offer a sin offering. Jesus Christ had no need to offer a sin offering. And then number three, it talks about how He has sons in chapter 46, verse 24. Now you might say, Brett, this is confusing. Well, who is it then? Well, some people say, no, Brett, you're missing it. It is Jesus. Well, what about Him having sons? Well, aren't we all called the sons of God? You can make that argument. Well, what about the middle one where He offers a sin offering? Well, Jesus got baptized, didn't He? in the waters of the Jordan River. He didn't commit any sin. And yet, baptism in the water is to fulfill all righteousness. Maybe he's doing this sin offering to fulfill all righteousness in the same spirit of the baptism. It's an interesting question. But let's just read on. And I guess you could kind of make up your own mind as we read through this. But who then would be the prince? Well, there's some suggestions. We know that he's minimally linked to, or perhaps possibly, David himself. And we'll see some hints as to why that's possible. We know he's going to be of the line of David, which Jesus definitely fulfills that prerequisite. But this prince is kind of a mysterious question of who this prince is, and people will debate. Now, the Jews, the rabbis, they teach this is the Messiah, for sure. But that's because the Jews don't believe Jesus is the Messiah. So there's some interesting questions that they have about this as well. But let's read on. So it's the prince. He will sit in the gate there to eat before the Lord. But verse 4, then brought me to the way of the north gate before the house. And I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell upon my face. And the Lord said unto me, Son of man, mark well. And behold with thine eyes, and hear with thine ears all that I say unto thee concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord, and all the laws thereof, and mark well the entering of the house and every going forth of the sanctuary. And even, and thou shalt say to the rebellious, even the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, O ye house of Israel, let it suffice you all your abominations, in that ye have brought into my sanctuary strangers, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, to be in my sanctuary, to pollute it, even my house, when ye offer my bread, the fat and the blood, and they have broken my covenant because of all your abominations. And ye have not kept the charge of mine holy things, but ye have set keepers of my charge in my sanctuary for yourselves. When did this happen? When did the Jews let the uncircumcised, that is non-Jews, come in and rule and do worship of the Lord in the temple? See, the implication here is that these are non-Jewish people practicing worship in the temple, but it's going to be directed toward the Lord, but not a pagan god, like back when Antiochus Epiphanes went in and defiled the temple, sacrificing a pig on the altar. Maybe you remember your history there, the Maccabean revolt, all that stuff. But this is describing something that seems to be very different. And there are some people who would say this possibly could be a description of the defiling of the temple that's going to be during the tribulation period, where uncircumcised will come in and somehow be a part of the worship, which would be an implication that they're not going to follow strict Judaism in the temple practices during the tribulation time. So some interesting things to think about, and links to the whole description here. So verse 9, now it says, thus saith the Lord God, no stranger, uncircumcised in heart, nor uncircumcised in flesh, shall enter into my sanctuary of any stranger that is among the children of Israel. And the Levites that are gone away far from me, when Israel went astray, which went astray away from me after their idols, they shall even bear their iniquity. Okay, so we're going to see how the Levites, the priests, are going to bear it. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having charge at the gates of the house. And ministering to the house, they shall slay the burnt offering and sacrifice for the people. They shall stand before them to minister unto them, because they ministered unto them before their idols and caused the house of Israel to fall into iniquity. Therefore have I lifted up my hand against them, saith the Lord God, and they shall bear their iniquity, and they shall not come near unto me to do the office of a priest unto me, nor come near to any of my holy things in the most holy place, but they shall bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. But I will make them keepers of the charge of the house for all the service thereof and for all that shall be done therein. Now, you say, Brett, okay, if I'm following you here, the Levites, because they sinned in times past and committed idolatry in the temple back in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah's day, those times, the Lord's going to punish them. Right. And how is he going to punish them? He's going to make them minister in the temple and be servants of the temple. But Brett, isn't that what Levites do? Well, yeah, but if you remember, that's one of the original punishments of the Levites. But because of the rebellion of Levi himself. But then the Lord sort of gave them an in when the Levites stood up for the Lord during the time of Sinai. Remember when Moses came down and said, who's on the Lord's side? It was the Levites who pulled out their swords and slew the people who'd made the golden calf and worshipped idols and stuff. And so it was at that point the Levites became the priests. Only in the millennial kingdom here, it seems like the Lord's going to make the Levites priests as, and they're going to serve in the temple unto the people. But here the Lord is saying that's their punishment. Now you might have a hard time saying, well, why is that a punishment to have the Levites ministering to the people? Well, wait till you see what the sons of Zadok get to do. You see, in comparison, the Levites, they are getting punished because they're not doing what the sons of Zadok, who were also Levites, but there's a reason the Zadokian priests get to do more than the Levites, and you'll see why. It says here in verse 15, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, that kept the charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near unto me to minister unto me. And they shall stand before me to offer unto me the fat of the blood, saith the Lord God. They shall enter into my sanctuary, and they shall come near to my table to minister unto me, and they shall keep my charge. Now I'm helping out with a little emphasis there. Me, my, the Lord's saying, they will be with me. They will hang with me. They will be my, you know, people. There's a big difference. The Levites who were in rebellion during the time, they'll serve in the tabernacle, pardon me, in the temple, but the sons of Zadok, they get to minister to the Lord and be in the Lord's presence and be serving the Lord alone. That's the better of the two. Didn't we learn that there in the Gospel of John? In fact, John chapter 12, you read the story of Mary and Martha. And do you remember Martha was there serving? You know, she was ministering, but she was doing more of the outward ministry stuff, you know, washing the dishes, cooking, helping all the different people that were in the house there. But it was Mary who was seated at the feet of Jesus, which Jesus told us who had chosen the better way. Mary. Mary was worshiping the Lord. And there's a lesson in this, I think, for us. And that is the greatest ministry and the greatest service you and I could ever do is to minister unto the Lord alone. One of the big mistakes church people make is thinking that they are ministering to people. And that's the highest form. Man, I want to see souls saved. I want to see people come to Christ. That's a good thing. But that is not as important as it is just to serve the Lord. Well, Brett, is there a difference? I believe there are differences. I know people who say, you should be out on the mission field first, and then you're in God's will. I believe you should serve the Lord first in worship, in prayer, in your giving, in your actions, just sitting at the feet of Jesus first. And then in the process of that, if he leads you out on the mission field, that's great. But the greatest work you and I can ever do is to serve the Lord and him alone. That's why I'm saddened when I see people say, well, I really don't like coming to worship. So I usually come 20 minutes, 30 minutes late so I can just be in the Bible study. Well, you're missing the highest form of ministry a human could ever do. Well, I don't like your music at Athey Creek, Brett. Then find a church where you do. And by the way, honestly, that's kind of a weak argument because you should grow up and worship however they're worshiping the Lord. Do you think you're going to have the choice in the millennial kingdom to say, I'm not really into the sackbut or the psaltery or the harp? Not really into those instruments. Where's the electric guitars? Now, I'm not saying there won't be electric guitars in the kingdom. I'm not sure. what they're going to be playing up there, but I have a hunch it'll be cool. But that's not the point. See, I think we get all into what's the music going to sound like. Well, it's not like choosing a radio station. You will be standing before God. Are you going to worship him or not? That's the question I ask. And you know, the problem is I think we as Christians get a little too picky about our worship group or what we listen to or any of that. Man, my challenge to us is to serve God, period. whether it's an organ. Man, I would say if you're visiting your grandparents and they take you to church and there's a, you know, da 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 da, and you're there like, wow, this is a little different than Athey Creek. My challenge to you is to worship God in His splendor in every way that you can with the organ. People have worshiped God with organs for years, centuries. And you can step it up and say, I'm going to do that. Or if it's some guy, you know, it's like, maybe it's just not, you know, some guy's with a saxophone and kind of playing the smooth sounds of whatever. And you're like, this just isn't my thing. Worship God still. See, I think we need to just remember the highest form we can do is just to worship the Lord. Well, be that as it may, these people, the Zadokian ministry, the sons of Zadok, these are the guys that are going to be with the Lord. And that's, I think, a good call for all of us. Now, you might say, well, why did the sons of Zadok get such the privilege? We'll jot down these things quickly. First of all, Zadok was the priest during the reign of King David who was faithful to David when Absalom rebelled against David. That's the first thing. Zadok was a great priest himself as he stayed faithful to David, which is a beautiful picture. Not only that, number two, he was anointing Solomon to be the next king. He was chosen to anoint Solomon. And number three, the Zadok and Zadok's sons, it was the sons of Zadok who kept themselves from idols. While everybody else in the nation turned to idolatry, Zadok and his sons did not. And so that's a pretty high mark. And that's why these guys, in the millennial kingdom, the sons of Zadok will serve. Well, how do you know if you're a son of Zadok? In the millennial kingdom, the Lord will sort it out. He'll figure out who they are. Verse 17, it shall come to pass. Now, by the way, we're getting into the description of the priests and what they were to do. And there's some good insights. As you and I are called to a priesthood, he says, you have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and have ordained you. You are a priest, whether you like it or not, if you're a Christian. And, you know, we have to say, well, how can we serve as priests? Well, there's some interesting hints here. That it shall come to pass when they enter in at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and no wool shall come upon them while they minister in the gates of the inner court and within. They shall have linen bonnets on their heads. They shall have linen breeches on their loins, and they shall not gird themselves with anything that causes sweat. Now, this is one of the reasons why I'm glad I'm not going to be part of this priesthood, is I don't want to wear a linen bonnet, but... these dudes apparently going to have to wear linen bonnets. But now, we don't want to miss the point here. The point is simply this, that these guys aren't to wear anything that causes sweat. You know, and I've found that there's a lot of ministries and pastors and servants of the Lord who are trying to do ministry, and they strive and they struggle, and man, they're sweating it out. I don't think that's the Lord's way. I think the Lord wants us to serve very naturally, very easily, not sweating it out, not striving or trying so hard that we're, you know, there's a point where you have to kind of just relax. We had an elders meeting over at the coast a few years back, and we were just there, and we went to have some lunch at this restaurant, and there was another group of people sitting at the next table, and we could hear them talking about their church, and it was just kind of interesting, not that we were trying to eavesdrop, but they were really into what they were talking about. We could hear everything they were saying, but there was, so what's the next big thing? And it was a church staff. They said, what's the next big thing? What can we do? You know, is it drama? Is it music? What can we do? And they started strategizing and putting together their tactics of how they were going to try to get people to come to their church. And, you know, I just kind of rejoiced as I sat there thinking, you know, I know what I'm doing next Sunday. And I know what I'm doing the following Sunday. And for the next, well, until I have a heart attack and die. That's what I'm going to do. Or Wednesday night. I know what I'm going to do for the next Wednesday nights because we're going through the Bible. We're not sweating it out. What can we do? How can we get people to come to Athey Creek? We're just following the Lord and following His Word. And it's not a sweat thing. The times where I've found myself sweating it out trying to make things happen, they always end up flopping anyway. So I think good ministry is cool as linen. Not like wearing wool, anything that causes sweat. So that speaks of simplicity. But number two, we see humility in verse 19. And when they, these sons of Zadok, go forth into the outer court, even into the outer court of the people, they shall put off their garments where they ministered and lay them in the holy chambers, and they shall put on other garments and they shall not sanctify the people with their garments. In other words, they shouldn't by their clothing be very set apart from the people. Oh, there's one of the Zadokians. I mean, Zadokians. Oh, sons of Zadok. No, see, that is dorky for us to walk around, look at me, high and mighty. It'd be like if I wore a robe on a Sunday morning and walked around all you guys in my robe. You'd be going, well, he's very different than us. See, the word sanctified sounds nice, but in this context, it's saying that's how weird it would be if the sons of Zadok walked around in their priestly garments when they were just hanging with the people. It'd be different in a bad way. And I think the Lord wants us to be all together the same. Nobody's esteemed great, and that's why I don't wear a big robe and a pointy hat, because you know what? I'm just like you. And I think that's the way it's supposed to be. So there's a humility with these priests, as we are called to the priesthood. But then we see moderation in verse 20. Neither shall they shave their heads nor suffer their locks to grow long. They shall only pull or trim their heads. So moderation. Long hair spoke of the Nazarite vow. Somebody was set aside for the Lord. Short, buzzed hair meant you were mourning and weeping. So the Lord's saying here, if you're a son of Zadok, you are to have just kind of normal hair so that you don't stand out as anybody special. And so be moderate. And you guys know, Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 declares this. It says, let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. So moderation is a biblical thing, and that's what these guys are to do. So we got simplicity, humility, moderation, but also look at verse 21, number 4, sobriety. It says, neither shall the any priest drink wine when they enter into the inner court. Man, we could talk about that, the drinking of wine. Every time you see God's people and the priests, they were to watch out for this idea of getting drunk or being given to wine. And so in Proverbs chapter 31, you remember what the Lord was saying to us there through probably Solomon's mother. But it says, it is not for kings, O Lemuel. It is not for kings to drink wine or for princes to have strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink to him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Well, Brett, can you cite a New Testament passage? That's an Old Testament thing, so, you know, which is kind of a weak argument there, but we'll give it to you. So all I know is this, for me, 1 Timothy chapter 3 explains that the elders in the church are not to be given to wine. So that's an easy one for me. Well, what about us? We're not elders at Athey Creek. Well, but would you ever want to be? If you're a man in here and saying, man, I'd like to be used, one of the things you could do is to say, man, I'm going to start acting like an elder even right now. Well, but I don't have a desire to be used in the church in that way. Well, then you have another problem that we could talk about. It's always good to be used in the church. It's always good to be used in the church. It's always good to be readying and available, making yourself available, whether you're a man or a woman in this church. You know, we live in a culture where alcohol has become very evil. And while you can make a biblical argument, and I would agree that you can have a beer once in a while or wine with your dinner, that's fine. I believe you can make that argument. But for me, honestly, even if I wasn't an elder, I wouldn't drink alcohol, and I'll tell you why. Because alcohol has become a very evil thing in this country we're living in. People are dying on the roads. Kids are getting sloshed in their college parties. You know, there's all kinds of things going on. And the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 5, it says that we are to abstain from all appearance of evil. And for me, that just makes it real easy. You know, if I was, you know, down at, you know, Bridgeport, and I was eating at the Macaroni Grill there, and you come walking in, and there's me and Deb, and we've got this fancy little glass with umbrellas or whatever, and the drink in there, you'd be going, hey, isn't that Pastor Brett? What's he doing there with alcohol? Even if you drink, you'd be going, now what's Brett doing over there? See, I don't want anybody worried about that, so I get iced tea. And if, well, Brett, it's just a beverage to me. Well, if it's just a beverage, then switch to something else. Now, I'm not trying to lay a legalistic trip on you, and if you're saying, Brett, I'm going to drink alcohol and I can do it without getting drunk, because the Bible says if you're drunk, that is sin. That's just way missing the mark of what God has for you. But I would just caution you, because we live in a day where alcohol has become very, very bad. I deal with the repercussions of alcohol often as a pastor, and it's causing a lot of destruction, a lot of problems. Well, these guys were to be sober, so sobriety. So we got simplicity, humility, moderation, sobriety, but also purity. Verse 22, neither shall they take for their wives a widow, nor her that is put away, but they shall take maidens of the seed of the house of Israel, or a widow that had a priest before. Now you say, well, wait a minute, Brett. I thought when we go to heaven, there's going to be neither marriage nor given those given in marriage. And that is true for the resurrected saints, those who've been raptured and with the Lord. But here, remember, these are the people who are still on the earth in their human form. And they are to be careful to marry within what the Lord calls pure. And so they would have purity specifically in marriage. And then, what are we on? Sixthly, I guess? Discernment. They would have discernment. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between unclean and clean. And then that they might be, number seven, biblical, verse 24. And in controversy they shall stand in judgment. They shall judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all mine assemblies. And they shall hallow my Sabbaths. And they shall come at no dead person to defile themselves, but for father or mother, or son or for daughter, for brother or for sister, that hath had no husband, they may defile themselves. And after he is cleansed, they shall reckon unto him 7 days. Now, a little interesting thing. I wish we had more time, but we don't. But I'll just give you a quick rundown of this. To not have an association with dead bodies. This kind of goes back to like the Nazarite vow we were just mentioning. But that is, deadness in the Bible speaks of the lost, the unsaved. We are born dead in our sins. And the Lord is saying here to these priests that they are not to have anything to do with the dead things. And I think there's a picture perhaps for us even today as we are the priests. There's a point where you can deal with dead people in that you are trying to see them born again. But there's also a point where associating with them and hooking up with them and being part of them becomes very dangerous. And it can make you unclean. If you're hanging out with a person who's not saved for the purpose to see them saved, good. But make sure you're being the hammer, not the nail. You don't want to be the one being influenced by the dead people. And you know, I know guys, well, I'm just going down to the bar, Brett, because I'm going to go lead my buddies to the Lord as we swig a few brews. Probably not going to happen. And if you find yourself up there singing karaoke, you know, feelings, hey, where are you from? You know, if you're doing that, then you're probably sucked in to the bar scene and you need to run for your life and go to church. Now, here's the thing. There's people who say, oh, I'm just hanging out with non-Christians, just like Jesus did. But every time Jesus hung out with the dead, they were made alive. They were changed. Jesus was never changed. They were always changed. That's the thing you look for. And then I also have to say, you know, as it's talking about hanging out with dead things, there is a provision for those who have family members. Some of you are saying, boy, I wish the Lord didn't give that provision. Because hanging out with mother, father at Christmas time who aren't saved, sometimes that can be really brutal. But here it's saying you can do that. In this case of dead, you can be sensitive to the families and stuff. Well, that raises another question. What about a potential wife or a potential husband? She's not saved. He's not saved. But Brett, can I just kind of do a little missionary dating? Man, I believe that's one of the biggest mistakes a person can make in their life. Well, what makes you an authority on that? Well, that I've done more than 800 weddings, and I've seen the way missionary dating goes. Now you have to understand, some of you will say in protest here in this room, well, we missionary dated, and we're married, and you are an abnormality. If you got married and you know, one of you led the other to the Lord, then you're the exception to the rule. But most of the time, I see it mostly like this. You date the person, you know, you maybe even lead them to Christ because, well, they really want to get married to you. And so they come to Christ, go to church for a few weeks after you're married, and then kind of start not going. And as soon as you have kids, you're saying, man, I just want to raise my kid in a godly home. But that person's not into it as much as you are now that they've got you, now that you're married. And you find yourself pretty miserable. Missionary dating is dumb. But don't be unequally yoked with an unbeliever. That's what the Bible says. So watch out for that. Don't hang out with the dead, especially in that area, I would say. Well, verse 27, and in the day that he goeth into the sanctuary, unto the inner court, to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, saith the Lord God. And it shall be unto them for an inheritance. I am their inheritance, and ye shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. Oh man, would you mark that? I am. When you realize that the Lord is your inheritance, your possession, then that's all you need. We all want so much, but when we realize it's all just the Lord, our relationship with the Lord, loving on the Lord, that's what satisfies us. And that's what these guys would have. The Lord would be their possession. Verse 29, they shall eat the meat offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering, and every dedicated thing in Israel shall be theirs, these priests. And the first of all, the first fruits of all things, and every oblation of all, every sort of your oblations shall be the priests. And you shall also give to the priest the first of your dough. A lot of people use that for tithes and offerings. Give the first of your dough, that ye may cause the blessing to rest in thine house. The priest shall not eat of anything that is dead of itself or torn, whether it be fowl or beast. Now, this is kind of a funny little ending here of the priestly description. But it basically says, don't be bringing to the priest at the temple, you know, the dead raccoon you found on the highway. Roadkill. But, you know, you're supposed to bring the first fruit, the best of your flock and your sacrifice. And then the priest would sacrifice it. But that would be part of the priest's portion to survive and to live, as he would eat that part. And by the way, even though I'm joking around about the dough, first of your dough, this is also that principle of the tithe. The tithe of the Bible talks about giving of the first fruit. So when you're doing your tithes, one of the things that you need to do, and this is something my mom and dad taught me when I was a little kid, is the tithe doesn't come after all the other bills are paid. The tithe is the first. So when I got my little first paycheck as I was a kid bucking hay out in the Applegate Valley, my parents would remind me, now, you know, the first fruit doesn't go to that electric guitar. It goes to, you know, the Lord. And so the first 10%. Was to come out of that and go right in. And I'm so glad I had parents who taught me that principle, because if you don't go that first, then it's real easy to sort of pay for the bills that you got to pay and do the things and spend the money. And then so, okay, let's see what's left over. And usually there's not much left over. And then Malachi is going to tell us that's robbing the Lord of what's already His. So this idea of the first fruits, the first of your dough, it actually is related to us in our giving, that it's supposed to come off the first and the best of what we have. And that was to go to the ministry of the priesthood. And we'll pick up chapter 45 and maybe finish the whole book next week. I hope we can get through some of this, because we got Daniel coming around the corner. So let's pray together.